This morning, I would draw your attention back to the book of Acts, chapter 1. When I had talked to Brother Bruce and he had scheduled to have me come, it was a very long time ago, and I told Leah that he plans a whole lot further forward than I do because he was talking to me in January about June, and it's like I ain't even thought about January 2nd first, let alone June the 30th. But here we are, and we're glad to be here. But as it got a little closer, Brother Bruce had mentioned that the emphasis on these fifth Sundays had been missions, and I want to continue that, and I am well aware that everything I'm going to say to you this morning is nothing new, nothing that you hadn't heard, hadn't been instructed in, but nonetheless, we hope and pray that it'll be a reminder to you, an encouragement to you this morning. Really, we could read the entirety of this first chapter, the first nine verses, but for sake of time this morning, I would draw your attention to verse number 8 of this chapter. It's where we'll spend the majority of our time this morning. Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. The Lord Jesus says, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Let's pray, and then we'll try to give you what's upon our heart. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, your goodness, your grace, your mercy towards us. Thank you, Lord, for the word of God and the truth contained in it. And Lord, as we come before you, I ask you, Lord, that you would forgive me of where I fail you, Lord. Forgive me of sin. Cleanse me, Lord, of all unrighteousness. Fill me with your spirit. Lord, use me as your mouthpiece. Help me, Lord, to say everything I need to say, nothing that I don't. Help me to encourage your people. Lord, I pray you challenge us, convict us from your word, conform us to your image. Lord, we pray that you'd accomplish your divine will and purpose, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. I've titled the message this morning, "It's Killing Me That You Don't Know." It's killing me that you don't know. And I know that's a little bit of an odd title, an odd way to phrase the message this morning, but I think as we go through it, I'm going to try to clarify it. It'll make a little bit more sense to us. As we come into the book of Acts, a lot of our Bibles, a lot of the publishers that produce Bibles, the heading above the book says the Acts of the Apostles, and we understand why, that as you read through the book of Acts, you're going to see God use the apostles. You're going to see God use them to further the gospel, to start churches, and you're going to see lives changed by the power of the gospel. But really, the book of Acts really has nothing to do with the apostles. It doesn't. Really, the book of Acts is all about God, the Spirit of God and the power of God and the gospel of God that changes lives. It's about God. It's a book about God and the working, the acts of God. As we come into these verses, really from verse number 6 down through verse number 11, this is the last statement that the Lord Jesus gives to his disciples before he ascends. 40 days after Jesus has been nailed to the cross, that he's died for our sin and the sin of his people, after he's been buried and resurrected, he gives one final command to his disciples. He says it in verse number 8, "And ye shall be witnesses unto me." And ye shall be witnesses unto me. This declaration in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, is no different than the other declarations in the Gospels. If you were to read through every one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to see that every one of them end with Christ declaring or commanding his disciples to further his gospel. They are worded differently, of course, but the truth is the same. In Matthew chapter 28, verse number 19 through 20, Jesus tells his disciples that all power had been given unto him in heaven and in earth. He tells them to go ye therefore and to teach all nations whatsoever things I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. In Mark chapter 16, verse number 15 and 16, Mark records it as Jesus saying, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 24, verse number 46 and 47, Jesus told them to preach that repentance and the remissions of sin should be preached in all the world. In John chapter 20, verse number 21 through 23, the Lord Jesus tells them to receive the Holy Ghost. And then he tells them, as I send you forth, that whosoever sins you remit, they will be remitted. And whosoever sins you do not remit, they will not be remitted. Every one of these, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then again here in the book of Acts, there is a command by the Lord Jesus Christ to his people to further his gospel. It is not an option this morning. We do not get to pick and choose and say whether or not we want to do it, if I got time to do it, if it makes financial sense to do it. We don't got an option. Jesus says, this is what I'm commanding you. This is what I'm telling you to do. And what he's telling us to do is further his gospel. Proclaim his gospel. To be his witnesses is how it's worded here. In the book of Acts, the responsibility is laid at every believer's feet. We are called, we are commanded to declare Christ to the world. There are a lot of people in a lot of churches that have a misconception of what missions is. I've heard it from churches when we were making an effort to raise some financial support before we moved. I heard it from several churches, several pastors, that they would ask a very similar question, and it was this: what are you going to be doing when you get there? And what they were looking for is, they were looking for this answer. I know what answer they were looking for. They were looking for me to tell them, well, we're going to start X amount of churches and X amount of places, and we're going to do this, 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 and this. And a lot of people view mission work as starting churches. There is an aspect to mission work that is starting churches. Churches beget churches. We do believe that. And we see that principle laid out in the New Testament. Men were sent out of one local church to an area and would preach the gospel, and God would save people. And then another church was started, and so forth and so on, down through the ages and down through history. We see this process repeated. But that's not all mission work is starting churches. The Word of God, in a very simple understanding of mission work. And mission work isn't leaving home. We view missions as somebody leaving where they're from and going to some faraway place and doing mission work. And there is an aspect of that that's true. I'm from North Carolina originally. That's why I sound so funny to y'all, I guess. But I'm not from here. And there are some things about the culture that I grew up in that are different than the culture that you grew up in. Some things are the same, but some things are different. I did leave where I'm from to come here, but it really is not that far away. It's about 825 miles, in case you're wondering how far away it is. I know it by heart. It's about 825 miles. It's not that far. It's about 13 hours away, so to speak. But what I'm trying to get at this morning is, mission work isn't just starting churches. It isn't just leaving your home to go somewhere that's foreign to you. Really, true biblical mission work at its core. Those things may be involved. You may have to leave your home. You may have to, God may use you to start church, or to help at work or something like that. But at its core, biblical missions is furthering the gospel. Biblical missions is proclaiming the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the entire world. That's what missions is furthering the gospel. That's what we see here in these verses in Acts, these opening verses of Acts, is Christ, again, commanding and demanding of his disciples that they further the gospel. The demand and the command of Christ that he laid at the apostles' feet here in the book of Acts is no different than the demand and the command that he lays at our feet to further the gospel. As we consider these verses this morning, really this one verse, as we consider these thoughts out of verse number 8, I would have you to notice, first of all, the people that are selected. The people that are selected. We understand that God is a big God, that God is a sovereign God, that God is a God that has determined the end from the beginning. But the Word of God also reveals to us that God is also a God of means. God is a God that uses people. God is a God that uses circumstances. God is a God that uses situations to accomplish His purpose. And we know that here in the book of Acts, God used people. God used His apostles, His disciples to further His gospel. In verse number 2, we didn't read it, but in verse number 2 of this chapter, the writer of the book of Acts refers to the apostles as whom he had chosen. Those whom he had chosen. If you read through the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, you'll remember that as he passed by the seashore, he called Andrew and Simon. He called men unto himself. As he passed by the tax collector's booth, he called Matthew. And on and on and on the list went until he had called what we know as his 12 apostles. The idea that they were chosen means that they were picked out, that they were selected by God for a specific purpose. There wasn't anything special about any of them. There wasn't anything special about Peter. He was a fisherman. There wasn't anything special about Matthew. All he did was collect taxes. I don't know about y'all, but I don't like the IRS a whole lot. There wasn't nothing special about Matthew. There wasn't nothing special about John. There wasn't anything significant about these men, but what was significant about them was the Lord. The Lord chose the offscour, the unimportant, the insignificant, the nobodies from nowhere. He chose from among men a bunch of nobodies to proclaim His gospel. Amen. What they really were was a bunch of sinners. God chose a bunch of broken sinners to proclaim His gospel. You want to say, what does the gospel do in the heart and life of people? Well, let's look at somebody like Peter. Let's look at somebody like James and John and Matthew. They were living their lives, going about their way, doing their own thing. But there came a day where God met them where they were. There came a day where God got all up in their business and flipped their world upside down and changed them. Verse number 3 of this chapter tells us exactly how he did it. He says that he did it by revelation. Verse number 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. The idea of the word showed, it means to stand beside, to exhibit oneself, to appear. Let me ask you a question. Did these men go looking for Jesus? No. No. But Jesus came looking for them, didn't he? Oh, Peter was happy being a fisherman. Peter was happy catching fish. But there came a day where Jesus came to where he was. Yes, Matthew was doing all right collecting taxes. He wasn't looking for Jesus, but Jesus came looking for him. He came to them. Not the other way around. There's a lot of people in a lot of places present Jesus like he's standing somewhere begging and hoping and pleading and biting his fingernails and begging you to come to him. No, he's not. He's the God of every God with all authority and power and in heaven. He's Lord of lords and he's King of kings. And he says, come unto me. And when he says it as if you've got no other choice. Oh, but I'm also glad if you come to him, he's not going to turn you away neither. Amen. That there ain't a single person anywhere that's ever come to Jesus that Jesus said, I don't have grace for you. I don't have mercy for you. I don't have forgiveness for you. I'm glad this morning. I know I don't know some of y'all. I don't know where you've been and what you've done, but I'm glad, thank God, that you can come to Jesus not with all of your sin, with all of your scars, with all of your messes, with all of your brokenness, and you can find in Him full forgiveness. You can find in Him mercy. You can find in Him hope that you ain't never had. You can find in Him peace. You can find in Him joy. You can find in Him everything your soul longs for.
Amen.
They were chosen by revelation. God came to them. I wonder, has God ever come to you? Has God ever made himself real to you? I'm not asking you, has God spoke to you with some creepy voice out the clouds, but has the truth of God's word, that who he is and what he's done for you, has God ever made himself real to you? The word of God says he has to in order for you to be born again. He's got to speak to you. The word of God tells us not to harden our heart. When God speaks, not to harden our heart in the day of provocation. God ever spoke to you? God ever revealed himself to you? Has God ever come up in your life, got all in your business, and flipped your world upside down? Has there ever been a day in your life where you were going one direction, and then next thing you know, you're going a whole different other direction? What do we call that? We call that repentance. It's a gift of God. It's a work of God in you. You didn't do that. You couldn't have done it. And neither could I. I don't know about y'all, but before God did a work in me, there was a couple of times I felt bad about some of the stuff I did. But I went right back to it. Went right back into the mess. Went right back into the sin. Oh, but there came a day where God did a work. How did he do it? He did it by redemption. He said that he had showed himself to them alive after his passion. The word passion carries the idea of suffering. Hold on, wait a minute. Hold on a second. You're telling me that Jesus wants these other people, these apostles, these disciples, he wants people like you and people like me to tell other people about how he suffered for them. Right. Now you're getting it. He says the word passion, it means to be afflicted, to suffer, or to endure evil. Why in the world did Jesus endure suffering and endure evil? The word of God tells us that Jesus was perfect. Jesus was righteous. Jesus was holy. He was harmless. He was undefiled. He was separate from sinners. Why in the world did Jesus suffer? He suffered because of their sin. He suffered because of your sin. He suffered because of my sin. This morning, the Lord Jesus Christ did not sin and could not sin. He was perfectly holy in all that he did. But the word of God tells us that he was treated as if he was them. He tells us that he bore their sin on the cross, that he died in their place, that he paid the debt to God that they owed, that he gave his life a ransom for many. Oh, and I'm glad this morning I can report to you that just as he died for the sin of Peter, James, John, and all the rest of them, that he died for my sin. And the word of God says that he died for your sin. If you'd repent of your sin and believe his gospel, that you can have all of your sin forgiven. Amen. You see, we owed a debt to God that we could not pay. Our sin and the debt that it had caused us to be in was so great and so horrendous before God that no amount of good works that we do, no amount of religious deeds that we accomplish, no amount of morality that we possess would ever pay the debt. There ain't enough money that you could give away that would earn God's favor. And God said the only way that sin would be paid for is by death. He said the wages of sin is death. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it plunged every one of us into sin, and they died spiritually that day. We are dead. We are born spiritually dead. We are born spiritually alienated from God. We are born spiritually enemies of God. Because of that same sin, we are going to die physically. Every one of us. If time continues, we are going to die physically. But the death wasn't just spiritual. It wasn't just physical. But the word of God also tells us of eternal death. That all of those that do not place their faith in Jesus Christ, that they will be bound hand and foot and cast into the lake of fire forever and ever to pay for their sin. And the word of God calls that the second death. Eternal death. Here's the thing. Here's the thing. We could not save ourselves. We could not escape this appointment with death. We were born spiritually dead. We can't escape the appointment of physical death. And outside of Jesus, we wasn't going to escape the appointment with eternal death. But there came a day where God in mercy sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that was born of a virgin, that was God in the flesh. His name was Emmanuel, meaning God with us. When Jesus was upon this earth, he was 100% God, and he was 100% man. He was as much God on earth as he was in heaven. That God-man lived a holy, sinless, perfect life. That man, the Lord Jesus Christ, was spit upon. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. They literally ripped the beard from his face. They beat him with their fists. They mocked him. They ripped his body apart so you could see his insides. They nailed him to a cross. He physically suffered because of my sin. He physically suffered because of your sin. But the sufferings of the Lord Jesus was greater than that. There was a spiritual suffering. The Word of God says it this way: and God hath made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. On the cross that day, God the Father looked at Jesus as if he was me and as if he was you. And he poured out every bit of wrath and every bit of judgment and every bit of condemnation that I deserved upon the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus paid the debt to God that I owed by shedding his blood and giving his life that day. Oh, and now, by faith in him, I'm declared righteous before God. We call that the great exchange. Oh, Jesus took my sin and my unrighteousness, and now by faith in him, I'm given his righteousness. Before the court of heaven, you're declared just. Before the court of God, when God looks at you, he don't see you, he don't see your sin, but he sees Jesus and what Jesus did for you. Oh, they may be people that bring up who you used to be and what you used to do and all of this and all of that, but I'm glad it don't matter what nobody says about you. It don't matter what you say about you. It don't matter what you think about you. Before God this morning, if you've been born again, if you've trusted Jesus Christ, the Word of God says that you are just. You have been justified as if you had never been a sinner. I ain't gonna speak for you this morning, but something that good is worth telling somebody else about. Not only in these verses do we see the people that were selected, a bunch of sinners, a bunch of off-scour, hell-deserving, hell-bound sinners that God saved and changed forever. That's the kind of people that God uses to further his gospel. Not only do we see that, but number two, we see the power source here. How are we going to accomplish this? He says it. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. These verses don't only tell us who, but it also tells us how Jesus chose men to proclaim his message. It tells us what ability that they had and what ability that we have to do it. You shall receive power. The word receive, it means to take with the hand. It means to lay hold of. The word power, it is the Greek word dunamis. It means strength, ability, inerrant power. It means power that resides in a thing. You ever, y'all familiar, I know we're getting close to the 4th of July, and I'm really excited about watching stuff blow up. I mean, that's just fun. Catching stuff on fire and watching it blow up. You know, I don't like doing that. That's great. Y'all ever familiar with this idea of dynamite? That's the Greek word dunamis. That's where we get our English word dynamite from. The Lord said that you are going to receive dynamite power. How's that going to happen? After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. I know I said this yesterday, and if you were there yesterday, it's a rerun for you, but I'm sorry, it'll be okay. We need the Holy Ghost. I know in churches like these, in churches like ours, that we get scared of the Spirit of God because somebody somewhere has done made it out to be something that he's not. The Spirit of God is a person. He's not Casper the Friendly Ghost, and he's not a force that you get to demand and command what to do. He's God. He gets to do what he wants to do. I think Brother Bruce referenced it at some point today that he's like, in John 3, Jesus said he's like the wind. You can't tell where he's coming from and you can't tell where he's going. He is referred to in the Word of God as the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. Well, let me ask y'all a question. Let me ask you a question this morning. We believe it takes the Spirit of God to convict a sinner of their sin. We believe that it takes the Spirit of God to convert somebody. We believe that it takes the Spirit of God to change somebody by his miraculous power. Then why in the world do we not think it takes the Spirit of God to proclaim his gospel to the world? I get so bothered going into places where all we do is you hear somebody quote from somebody else's book more than they do the Word of God. There ain't nothing wrong with reading books. I got a few of them, probably more than I need if you ask my wife. But nonetheless, we can't intellectualize somebody into becoming a Christian. They can read every book under the sun, but if God doesn't do a supernatural work in their heart, there ain't going to be a thing about them change. Here's the problem. The truth of God has to get from here to here. And the only way that it's going to get from here to here is by the power of God. And the only way that you and I are ever going to be effective witnesses is by the power of God. We live in a generation of tactics. Where men try to, I would hope that we're against the idea of this ABC, 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, come to Jesus, sign a card, and everything's going to be okay. People come into church and they leave churches no different than they came in. That's not the salvation that God offers to men. The Lord Jesus offers a salvation and gives a salvation to men that changes who they are. If I do not have the power of God in my witnessing, in my preaching, and in my ministry, then it's useless. What's the point? If you go out and you try to witness and evangelize without the power of God, then you're going to do it with no profit. You're going to do it in vain. Paul still said, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That is a continual action verb, meaning it's over and over and over and over again. One old fellow said it's kind of like this. Try to fill up a cup with the bottom kicked off of it. It ain't going to happen. What's it mean to be filled with the Spirit of God? Some people tell us being filled with the Spirit of God is you raise your hands, you shout, you hoop, you holler, and you cry. And let me go on record and say, and I don't apologize for it, I am okay with all of that. You ought to be able, you ought to shed some tears from time to time. The goodness of God ought to overcome your heart, and you ought to worship God. It ought to be all right to lift your hands and worship to God. The Bible says people did it. Amen. I can't explain all of it, but David danced before the Lord, and the Lord was pleased with it and made his wife mad. That's what it says. But that's not the evidence of being filled with the Spirit. Certain charismatic groups will tell you that being filled with the Spirit is you speak in tongues. That ain't true either. It's not true at all. Let me tell you what the Bible says being filled with the Spirit is. That's Ephesians chapter 5. Be not drunk with wine, where is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Colossians chapter 3, the sister epistle to the book of Ephesians, Paul makes the statement, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Again, the idea of being filled is to be controlled. How are you controlled by God? By being filled with his word. From the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, being filled with the Word of God. Let me put it to you like this. It's going to look like this in our lives. Everything we think about, the Word of God. Everything we meditate on, the Word of God. Everything we talk about, the Word of God. In every conversation we have, no matter what it's about, man, I like that car you're driving, that's great. Let me talk to you about what Jesus did for me in the car I got. In everything we do, everywhere we go, in everything we talk about, we're trying to get Jesus in the conversation. Amen. Y'all, are y'all familiar with the story of Jonathan Edwards in history? Remember the story of sinners in the hands of an angry God? When I was in public school in North Carolina, we had to read that. This thing says 43 minutes, but I'm just going to ignore that and just, it'll be all right. We were in public school in North Carolina. I was there. We had to read that in English class. It's considered one of the greatest literary works in history. And we read it as a class and had to discuss it. If you've never read it, you ought to go read it. And history says about Jonathan Edwards that he was a very timid man, that when he spoke with a monotone voice, that when he would stand and preach, he would stand with his back turned to the congregation, and he would hold a candle, and he would read what he would say word for word, verbatim, off of paper. But if you're familiar with history, know what was going on there. It was said that God moved in such power that men thought they were going to slip off into hell, so sure of it that they would grasp onto the poles of the tents. There wasn't nothing special about Jonathan Edwards. The dude was backwards. He was monotone. He stood facing backwards from the people and read everything he was going to say. But yet God took his word and took his truth and made it so real to people that they were scared to death of the judgment of God. And they knew that the only option they had was Jesus. Amen. What I'm trying to say is they needed God. The apostles needed God. We need God to move. Amen. The Lord likens his power to dynamite. Just like a stick of dynamite, you set the thing off and throw it, it's going to blow up and you're going to know what happened. You start proclaiming the gospel and the power of God. That's what God said about his gospel. Paul said in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The word power in Romans 1 is the same word as power here. Just like dynamite. Set the thing off and watch it work. Proclaim God's gospel and watch it work this morning. Not only in these verses do we see the people, the power, but let me give you this lastly. There's a path of suffering. Again, we titled the message, "It's Killing Me That You Don't Know." I didn't just make that up. He says, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." The word witnesses in the Greek, it is the word martus. It means a witness both legally and historically. Those who prove the strength and genuineness of their faith by undergoing a violent death. It is the Greek word that we get the English word martyr from. Martyr. He tells them why they are going to suffer. He says, "You're going to be witnesses unto me." Jesus is very plain that they were to declare Christ and nobody else. We are living in a culture that has multiple gospels. There's social justice gospels. There's economic gospels. There's all kinds of different gospels that try to... And the word gospel just means good news. That's what the word gospel means. There's so many messages out there that people are trying to peddle. People are trying to push. And all they do is they cause division. We live in a culture that's trying to divide white folk and black folk and Chinese folk and Hispanic folk. There's all this division going on among people, but the gospel, what the gospel does, it's not just a white gospel. Ain't you glad about that? It's not just a black gospel. I'm glad about that. It ain't just a Hispanic gospel neither. It's a whosoever will gospel. It's a gospel that can save anybody from anywhere. And Jesus says you are to proclaim my gospel. Nothing else. What is his gospel? It is this, that Jesus Christ died for our sin according to the scripture, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scripture. Any other gospel than that gospel is a false gospel. And Paul said in Galatians that if any man proclaim a different gospel, whether they be a man or an angel, any other gospel than what we proclaim to you, let them be accursed. It's a big deal. Every one of the apostles, every one of the followers of Jesus in the New Testament, they all suffered and ultimately gave their life for the cause of the gospel. Think about this. This is history's account, so take it for what it's worth. James was beheaded. Philip was crucified. Matthew was slain by the sword. James the Less was stoned to death. Matthias, the one that replaced Judas, was stoned and then beheaded. Andrew was crucified. Peter was crucified upside down. Jude was crucified. Bartholomew was beaten with clubs. Thomas was speared to death. Simon the Zealot was crucified, and Paul was beheaded. You say, all of that, all of this gospel stuff you're talking about, all that sounds crazy. How do you know it's true? Let's think about it like this. There's going to be 12 men that are going to get together, and they're going to say, we're going to conspire to make this message up, that this Jesus was the Son of God that died for us, and that we're going to go and we're going to say that he resurrected, but really he didn't, and we're going to know that at the end of it all, we're going to die. But none of it's real. That makes absolutely no sense. None. Those men, as a testimony of the faithfulness and the truthfulness of who Jesus was and what he did, is bears record in this. They gave their life. They died for the cause of Christ. We may never face intense suffering. We may never have to be required to give our lives for the gospel's sake in the way that these men did. But every one of us this morning is called to count the cost and determine that whether or not serving Christ and declaring his gospel is everything to us, that we must come to a place this morning where we determine that no matter what it costs me, no matter if I'm popular with people, no matter if I make a bunch of money, no matter what my life ends up looking like, that Jesus is all that matters, that furthering his gospel is what's most important. Not only does he tell us the reason for this suffering, the reason for this path, but he tells us the reach. The final words of verse 8 are clear. You should be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You read through the book of Acts, you find every one of those places are reached with the gospel, those literal locations. The first 7 chapters tell us about Jerusalem getting the gospel. Chapter 8 to chapter 12 tells us about Judea and Samaria receiving the gospel. Chapter 13 to chapter 28 tells us of the end of the world receiving the gospel. But it isn't just that, well, now that Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the Eastern world has got the gospel, we're good to go. There's some application here. Jerusalem spoke of the family. Judea spoke of friends. Samaria spoke of foes or enemies. And of course, the end of the world spoke of the furthest corners of the world. Anybody and everybody to give the gospel to. Let me leave you with this morning. There is not a wrong person to give the gospel to. A lot of people view it like, I'm so scared. I don't want to give the gospel to the wrong person. What? What? That makes no sense. It's not me that saves anybody, and it ain't you. It's God, and it's God's business who he saves. He's told me to give the gospel to everybody, and he's told you to give the gospel to everybody too. And what he does with that gospel in their heart and life is his business. Not mine. You're not going to give the gospel. It's not going to be that you go out, you leave the service this morning, and you go down to McDonald's, and you give the gospel to the drive-thru person, and God looked down from heaven and say, oh no, what am I going to do? I didn't think they were going to give the gospel to them. Now I got to figure out how to fix this. That ain't going to happen. There's not a wrong place to give the gospel. What I'm trying, and I'm doing a very poor job of telling you this morning, is you ain't got to go across the world to give the gospel. Amen. You ain't got to be up in a pulpit to give the gospel. You ain't got to be a Sunday school teacher. You ain't got to be a deacon. You just got to be a child of God that knows Jesus, that knows the gospel, that Christ died for your sin, that he was buried, and that he resurrected. And you can go. Everywhere you go is a place you can give the gospel. You say, hold on, wait a minute. All I do is go to the doctor's office. Well, the doctor's office is a great place to give the gospel. At the doctor's office, Jesus is the balm of Gilead, the healing medicine that can heal every sin-sick soul. You say, wait a minute, all I do from Monday to Friday is go get groceries. Well, that's perfectly good. The grocery store is a great place to give the gospel. Go up in the grocery store and present Jesus as the bread of life and the water for the thirsty that he can satisfy every longing. Say, all I'm going to do is go to the bank today. How can I give the gospel? Go up in there and tell them that you have got some really good news, that their sin debt has been paid in full by somebody else. They ain't got to worry about their account with God going in overdraft, that they've got plenty, that God, the God of heaven, is rich and abundant in grace and abundant in mercy, and he can forgive their every debt. You say, all I did today, preacher, was go get gas in the car so my wife could drive it all out again. How am I going to give the gospel? Well, tell them that the Lord is the fuel that's going to keep you going. You say, well, wait a minute, I'm going to take some, I don't know if y'all got cattle or farms or pigs or whatever. All I'm going to do is sell some animals down at the sale barn. What am I going to do? Tell them how that Jesus was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world to forgive sinners of their sin. You say, preacher, all I do is go to school from Monday to Friday, 8 to, I don't know how long y'all go to school around here. I know it's summertime, but I went to school till 3:30. Some of y'all go to school till like 1 o'clock in the afternoon. It's ridiculous. All I'm going to do is go to school. I don't have some great audience. Well, every time you get around your friends at the lunchroom table, every time you get around a teacher, tell them how that Jesus taught you the greatest lesson you've ever known, and is that your sin can be forgiven, and if they come to him, their sin can be forgiven too. You say, I'm going to go down to the jail. What am I going to tell them? You're going to tell a bunch of captives that are chained up and locked up that they can be set free. They might not be set free from their bars and chains, but spiritually they can be set free, thank God, from the burden of their sin, from the chain and the cell that they're in, that there is freedom in Jesus Christ. Amen. You say, all I do is go to church. Well, when you come into church, talk about Jesus. He's the foundation of our worship anyway. That's what we're here for, is to worship Jesus. Yeah, we're not here to be about me. We're not here to be about Brother Bruce or Brother Bob that leads us singing or anybody else. We're here to meet with Jesus. We're here to talk about Jesus. We're here to think about Jesus. We're here to sing to Jesus. We're here to hear from Jesus. Everywhere we go and everybody we come in contact with is someplace with somebody that we can give the gospel to. You ever had somebody want to tell you something and they can't tell it to you? And they say this, it's killing me that you don't know. Oh, it's killing me on the inside that you don't know this. That Jesus was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless and perfect life. He died upon the cross for my sin. He died upon the cross for your sin. He was buried in a tomb, and 3 days later, he rose again that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Of all of the things that I could tell you as a preacher, of all of the things that I could tell anybody ever, the greatest news that I could ever tell you and the greatest news that mankind has ever received is that Christ died for our sin according to the scripture, that he was buried and that he resurrected the third day with life and liberty. Amen. To all who believe. This message, it might cost us our lives. It might. We might come to a place in our country and in our human history where it cost us our lives. But when you mark it down and you weigh out the pros and cons, it's worth it. Amen. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, your goodness towards us. Lord, I pray you'd speak to us, speak to every one of our hearts, Lord. Lord, we love you, we thank you, we praise you for your grace and mercy. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.